Well, good evening to you, and thank you again for your enormous hospitality. I don't know if you just put your best foot forward and all the rest of your social misfits, but the ones of you that I've been spending time with at meals have just been delightful and very hospitable, and I thank you for that. And I think I'm going to go back home a few pounds heavier than I was when I got here. But I'm also delighted that you have a Sunday evening service. At Second Presbyterian in Memphis, we had a Sunday evening service, and one of my joys over my 22 years there was just to see that service grow in its strength and vitality and importance in people's lives. And frankly, I've had some of the most fun things happen to me in church in an evening service. I remember when I was a new Christian in New England, our pastor had three children, and the youngest of them was a Down syndrome child. And of course, you know Down syndrome children are very affectionate, very loving. And sometimes they say things out loud that none of the rest of us would say. It's true, but you just wouldn't have said it. And they kind of are God's agent to us of truth, oftentimes. Well, one evening service, Roger Quam, the pastor, called the ushers forth. And Eugene in the evening, that was his name, Eugene. Eugene in the evening was allowed to be one of the ushers. So he and Bill McKenzie, one of the deacons, would come down and Roger would pray, and then they would collect the offering. Eugene was collecting it on this side, and about where you're sitting, sir, was Dr. Ed Tenney and his wife Mary, and they were pillar and pillarists in the church. He was an elder, she was a women's leader there, and I know they were very generous. Well, I'm sure they had given the offering in the morning, but when Eugene got to them and handed them plate, they were the only ones in the pew, and they handed the plate back, because I'm sure they gave their offering in the morning. Gene looked at it, and he handed it back and went. Of course, the whole congregation just fell out of their pews. I have no idea what Roger preached on that night. And it was so fun to watch Ed and Mary. They were scrambling, you know, for anything. They were putting bobby pins in the plate, you know, bow ties, whatever they could come up with to make Gene happy. And he finally was happy and went on his way. But I've thought often about that, that as I said, you know, Down syndrome kids often say publicly what needs to be said. Nobody else will say it. And I thought, you know, I think maybe he was a representative to all of us that night of the Lord Jesus on missions night saying, you know, where is it? And of course, on missions weekend, we're all thinking, hopefully, critically of our own lives, saying, Lord, what would you do with me? How can I be more engaged in your great mission? How can my life count more for you? And I've often thought of Gene when I think about my own life and the feeble offerings I make of my time and energy and even finances, and it's probably a good thing that we all think about it. Well, as you will remember, if you were with us on Saturday morning and Sunday morning, we're looking at Luke chapter 10. It's a wonderful chapter in your Bible. Please turn there now if you would. And just to remind you, what makes it such a wonderful chapter? Well, look, all the chapters of the Bible are wonderful. The kids will sometimes ask me, Pastor Sandy, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I always say, the one I'm preaching on. But Luke 10 really is special. And the reason is, as we saw Saturday morning, it's a compendium of the Christian ethic. Because in the first 24 verses, you get Christ's teaching on the Great Commission, which is what we're studying during these days together. But when you get to the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, it begins with what's the greatest commandment? He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. And then, of course, they say, well, who is my neighbor? And he tells that wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan. There's your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, the one you least expected. The one who's the outcast, the one that's marginalized, the one you thought you hated, there's your neighbor. And then the story of Martha and Mary, where Mary shows what it is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you have both the Great Commission and the Great Commandment in this great chapter. Now, in these first verses that we're examining for the Great Commission, we've seen that there are some crucial elements of the Great Commission, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, that are mentioned for us. First of all, we've seen that the Christian mission in verse 1 is every Christian's mission. And then we've seen that the Christian mission in verse 1 as well is a partnering mission. He sent them out two by two. And then we saw also it's a global mission. They went to every town and village in Samaria. So they went to the least desirable place and went to every town and village. So it's a global mission, every square inch of the universe. And then we saw in verse 2, it's also a prayerful mission. Now this morning, we picked up the study in verse 3. And we saw that the Christian mission is a dangerous mission. He sends us out. He does it. He sends us out intentionally as sheep among wolves. Wolves eat sheep. So no matter where you are, if you're representing the Christian mission, you should expect headwinds. And in most cultures of the world, you should expect great danger. So the Christian mission is always a dangerous mission. We saw in verses 4 through 8 that it's a faith mission, that we trust in the Lord to do this mission, that we do our part, but He's the one who must do the great work of conversion, leading people to Himself. Then in verse 9, if you look at the text, you see that we saw the Christian mission is a holistic mission. It involves both word and deed, and those are integrated together. The word carries the priority like the prow of a ship, but that ship has holds, it carries cargo. The deeds of mercy and of social justice are integral entailments of the gospel announcement. So you have an announcement. The gospel is an announcement, but gospel ministry involves caring for people in all of their afflictions, including their temporal afflictions. So we saw that it's a holistic ministry. Then when we got to verses 10 through 16, we saw that the Christian mission is His mission. Don't get your feelings hurt when your friends or family reject your message of the gospel. They've not rejected you, really, Jesus says. They've rejected me. Don't take yourself too seriously in your evangelistic efforts. Remember, this is all about Him. So it's His mission. And when someone receives Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ they're receiving, not you. And when they reject Him, it's He that is being rejected, not you. Now tonight, we come to the 17th verse. And it's a crucial ninth point about the mission of Jesus Christ. And we see it's a joyful mission. So let's look at this together. Would you please stand with me as we prepare to read Luke 10, 17 through 24. Let us pray together. Father, we are deeply grateful for Your Word and that You continue to speak to each one of us who are Your children. And we pray that You'll help us to listen tonight, to take in what is in Your Word, to be conformed to the very likeness of Jesus in every way, and give us that joy, which is the joy You promise in this great mission of making disciples of all nations. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 10, verse 17, hear the word of God. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Then turning to the disciples, He said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There's great joy in carrying out the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And too often we forget it and act in a contrary manner. F.R. Maltby, a lesser known Scottish pastor and scholar of years past, said that these disciples were distinctive in several ways. Number one, they were completely fearless. Number two, they were in constant trouble. And number three, they were absurdly happy. And it's true. I've traveled probably 40 countries in my years of ministry to the mission field. And I've visited with many missionaries on the field. And I've seen all sorts of problems. I've seen people in fetal positions over clinical depression. I've seen people with diseases that they were dying of. I've been with a missionary when he lost his son. Who was drowned. I've faced some of the greatest sorrows in life on the mission field. But one thing I've seen consistently is a great sense of humor. Maybe there's no other choice, but a great sense of humor and sincere joy in the mission of Jesus Christ. And as we said this morning, we don't send people to Taiwan to do what we're not willing to do in Tuscumbia. No, we send people around the world to do exactly what we were doing here. And I would suggest that you send them with the same emotional experience that we're going to have here in doing the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are familiar with a book that was written about 30 years ago by Leslie Newbegin. We've all, so many of us, appreciate it, called Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And at one point in that book, he says this about the joy of disciples. He says, "There's been a long tradition which sees the mission of the church primarily as obedience to a command. It has been customary to speak of the missionary mandate. This way of putting the matter is certainly not without justification. And yet it seems to me that it misses the point. It tends to make mission a burden rather than a joy, to make it part of the law rather than part of the gospel. If one looks at the New Testament evidence, one gets another impression. Missions begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? There's the Christian mission for you. We can't help but talk about it. So, of course, we must cultivate that joy. So we examined yesterday morning, we talked about the great motive for missions. First of all, it's the glory of God in His worship. We're raising up worshipers around the world in the Christian mission. And the reason is He's worthy of it. And secondly, a great humanitarian motive, because it's clear from the Bible that there's heaven and hell, and everyone's going one place or the other. And the only way to go to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ, having heard the gospel and believe it, with a transformed life that comes from a conversion where we actually believe Him and repent of our sin, and that we're the ones to make that message known. So it's a Christ-centered motive and a humanitarian motive that compels us into the mission. But what's the result of it in our own spirits? And the New Testament, I think, clearly shows us it is joy. So please examine this text with me. I want you to look, first of all, at verse 17. And we're going to see this. That there is serious joy in seeing the fruit of your mission. There's serious, real joy in seeing the fruit of your mission. Now, the fruit of your mission requires that you perform your mission. I'm not saying that there's joy in thinking about your mission. I'm not even saying there's joy, this kind of joy, indeed, and even hearing it preached. So have someone preach to you about the mission. No, I'm saying to you, there's joy in carrying out the mission. And you see it here in this text. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy. They went out into Samaria, very difficult place, and they returned with joy. I'm thinking they probably didn't start with joy. I'm thinking they probably didn't go out with a whole lot of joy. They're probably trembling in their boots, in their sandals. They come back with joy. Why? Well, most of you know the name Dr. Peter Drucker, who was really the world's management guru of the 20th century. You know, he published 39 books in 36 languages. He was just a man. He's known as the father of modern management. Well, he also was, I think, an Episcopalian Christian. He was in Christendom. I don't think he was a fire-breathing evangelical, but he had grown up in a liberal Lutheran background in Austria in the early part of the 20th century. And he kind of hung out with Christians. And so on one occasion, I had the inestimable privilege of just being in a stream of consciousness meeting with him for about 3 hours. He sat on a stool. He was about 85 by then. And the rest of us were just waiting with bated breath to hear what he was going to say. And I remember a lot of things he said. I don't have time to tell you tonight. But one of the things that comes to mind that he said was that every individual and every institution needs to ask themselves two questions. Number one, what's business? Number two, how's business? Isn't it true? And of course, geniuses have a way of boiling things down to their essentials. What's business and how's business? Every church needs to ask that. What's your business? How's it going? And we need to be able to identify what our business is. And we've seen that our vocation as Christian men and women is to make disciples of all nations. You may have different occupations, but we all have the same vocation. And that vocation is to follow Jesus and to be about his mission. So there's your business. How's business? Well, the reason for the joy in these disciples' lives is because Jesus had just told them what their business was. And they did business. And business looked pretty good. Here's what they said. Hey, Jesus, I know this will come as a great shock to you, but did you know that even the demons were subject to us? As though Jesus didn't know, and as though he didn't empower them to do that when he sent them out in the first place. And Jesus' answer was kind of simple. He said, these are the Sandy Wilson, you know, translation of words of his, but he basically said, yeah, you knuckleheads, look, the reason that you were able to cast out demons is because I have bound the strong man. You know, as he says in Matthew 12, how do you go into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you bind him up? So Jesus said, yeah, I saw him falling. Jesus, in fact, bound him. And that's the reason they could go out and exercise spiritual power. It's the same reason that you could lead anyone to Christ. And especially that you could go among the nations and do that. Because no longer is Satan Lord of the nations. Jesus Christ is Lord of the nations. And he has broken the bondage. So, Jesus, of course, was aware of this, but they had tremendous power. Now, why is this important for us? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, of course, it's not very honoring to Jesus Christ to be in his worship and to dread being there or to act like you're bored. I mean, you're in his presence. And neither does it honor Christ if he commands you to be about his business and you're dreading it and it's a huge burden to you. So you must not only obey, but you must really enjoy obeying him because it honors him. But secondly, you've probably discovered this in your own ministries. The only way you're going to be effective is if it's joyful to you. Didn't the writer of Hebrews say this about your leaders? He said, you all obey your leaders and make it a joy to them. And then what did he say? Otherwise, it'll be of no use to you. So an elder or Sunday school teacher who carries out his duty as a great burden is of no help to me. Don't tell me how burdensome this is for you. That's of no help to me. No, no, no. You tell me what a joy and privilege it is. Would you want a preacher who gets up on Sunday morning and, well, you know, nobody else is willing to do it, so it's not going to do you much good, I'll tell you that. And that's what Jesus, through his apostles, teaches us. I remember the story of a young African who was in the mango selling business. You know, he was a produce seller. And he was a young lad. And he was trying to sell his mangoes, and he was having no success whatsoever throughout the entire morning on a hot day. And finally he said, forget it. And he just sat down under a mango tree in the shade, and he started to peel back one of those mangoes, and he got this real big smile on his face, and the flavor of the mango had kind of sprayed into the air and wafted through the air, and all of a sudden there was a line to buy mangoes. I mean, when you put a big smile on your face and you're enjoying it yourself, you're the advertisement. I mean, do you want to say to your neighbor who's a non-Christian, hey, come be with me and be miserable with me every Sunday and through the rest of the week? I mean, we've got these Ten Commandments. Oh, man, what a burden. But you know, you should come and do that with me. See what kind of results you get. But we see here that those who sow in tears will reap with songs and shouts of joy. So what the joy, the first level of joy in the Christian life in mission is seeing the fruit of your labor. And in order to see the fruit of your labor, you must go labor, not just think about it. Some years ago, I led a man to Christ, and the way it happened was that he was willing to talk about things, and so we took 4 weeks. I assigned him to read one chapter of John each day and record in his journal what he disagreed with or didn't believe and what difference that chapter made to him. So each of those 3 or 4 weeks, I asked him, what'd you learn? And he would go through it. And we did that for 4 weeks. And well, John has, you know, 21 chapters, so it took 3 weeks. So in our fourth meeting, he had read the Gospel of John. And so I just simply said to him, I said, I'll call him Joe. I said, Joe, so what do you think? And he said, well, I really don't disagree with anything I've read. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I just don't know what difference it makes. Now, by this time, Joe knew I loved him. We spent a lot of time together. So I got a little dramatic. I mean, I was feeling it, but I probably played it a little bit. I jumped up out of my seat and said, what difference it makes? I said, son, have you ever heard of heaven and hell? That's what difference it makes. So I said to him, I said, Joe, here's your assignment for next week. I want you to figure out what difference it makes, and I want you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and come back here Monday and tell me you've done that. That's your assignment. So the next Monday he comes back. I had also put him in a Bible study on Sunday nights. So after the evening service, he would go to a Bible study just up from the church with about 12 or 14 other people and study the Bible. So he comes back the next Monday and he said to me, he said, Sandy, I don't know if you understand this, but after the Bible study last night, I came out of the Bible study and he said, this is hard to explain, but it was kind of like something fell off my eyes. You know, Acts chapter 9. He said, I know you can't understand that, but it's like something came off my eyes. And he said, and I looked up at the stars in the heaven. It was a beautiful night last night. And he said, I just realized God made all of this. And the God who made that actually sent his own son. And he took on our sins on Calvary's cross and paid for all of them. And he stopped and he said, do the people in this church know about this? Of course, I wonder sometimes if they did. But it was so thrilling to him. He had his eyes open. It was the work of God in his life. You think I wasn't joyful? Now, of course, someone can tell you that. He was very convincing, but I still want to see him live his life. You know, used to be you'd ask a Puritan, do you think I've become a Christian? They would say, let's wait and see. You know, because it's displayed in your life. And so, a few weeks later, we had our missions conference. And in our missions conference in those days, we took pledges for the missions budget from the congregation. Well, our church treasurer, Dot Cochran, was a very discreet woman. She never told me anything about finances, and I didn't want to know. People's personal giving, I never knew who gave what, didn't want to know. Didn't want it to affect my relationship with any member of the congregation. So she thought she was telling me something that was safe to say to me. So after the missions conference, on the Monday after the conference, I was walking down the hall and I ran into Dot. She said, "Sandy, let me tell you something. I'll tell you this anonymously, but something kind of strange happened yesterday." She said, "A young man who's not a member of this church gave $25,000 for the world missions budget." So, of course, I didn't want to out Dot and let her know that she just squealed on somebody. So I just said, "Dot, that really is interesting." Yeah. So I just kept on walking. I went to my office and opened the door. And then I closed the door and I went, "Yes!" Not because of $25,000, honestly, but because I just knew a man just got converted. You could see it in his life. There was joy. I experienced real joy, and I've experienced it many times. When I see the fruit of God's people in their lives, there's joy there. Are you experiencing it? Now, secondly, notice Jesus' response in verses 18 through 20, which leads us to another level of joy, frankly. He says, "Yeah, I know Satan was taken down out of heaven, out of his authoritative place, and you were given authority to do spiritual things." But he said, of course you would rejoice in that, but he said, be careful. Rather than rejoicing that the demons are subject to you, there's a higher joy. This is what you and I are to cultivate. There's a higher joy, and that is that your names are written in heaven. There is joy not only in seeing the fruit of your labor, there is more joy in seeing your name in the book of life. And he says, be sure that you're rooting your joy there, day to day. Not dependent upon seeing fruit, because you can't control fruit. And something that's sometimes erratic. Sometimes you see fruit and sometimes you don't. But here's something that's consistent. And it's an eternal gift for you. And that is that your name is in the book of life. And I really think that you and I need to think more about this. For one thing, we can be assured of his love. When our name is in the book of life, we know we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior. We can be joyful because we know we have his love and affection. And it never leaves us. And it's always compelling us because we love our Father. We want to be in our Father's business. But we also know that no matter what we endure here, no matter what the cost of discipleship is here, we're going to enjoy heavenly blessings that are beyond our imagination. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you can't even imagine what's stored up for you. One of my favorite missionaries is Amy Carmichael, who ministered in India in the latter part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. She went there as a teenager. And I'd love to tell you more about her. We just don't have time. But she basically, her ministry in Donavur was to rescue the little girls who had been given over by their families to the Hindu temples to become temple prostitutes. And she would rescue these little girls and take them onto her compound and cultivate them and educate them and disciple them so they would become godly women, which they did. She had a marvelous ministry. Well, she ministered for many years. And during the years, some of her church members back in UK on occasion would come and minister with her. And one of them was a senior woman who made the long trip by ship all the way from Ireland to India. That's a long way on a sailboat, I'm telling you. And the woman felt kind of proud of herself for having done so, especially because she wasn't in great health. So one day, she said to Miss Amy, she said, "Amy, you know, my physician has told me that my heart is in such bad condition, if I just lean over the wrong way, I could die." And Amy's response was, "My dear, how do you resist the temptation? Is this on your mind? That you're going to another place that's absolutely glorious, beyond your imagination? That whatever you're enjoying now will seem like making mud pies in the middle of the street compared to the holiday at the beach?" That's the way Lewis described it. "Hey, are you aware that you rarely are aware of how great your heritage is and your inheritance? Jesus said, okay, rejoice in the fruit of your ministry, but more than that, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And I've just found that most people are trying to live their lives in such a way that they'll be remembered here. You want to be remembered by your children, your grandchildren. You want to be remembered by your church members. Oh, if I could just have one of these beautiful stained glass windows say, in memory of Sandy Wilson, such a wonderful missions conference preacher. You know, we just all want to be remembered. And sometimes if you have wealth, you want to give a big chunk of it to some university so that the dormitory will be named after you, the Wilson Building. Oh, we just do all kinds of things to be remembered. Some years ago, Allison and I had the privilege of being in London, and we were Allison, when we go anywhere, she wants to see nature and get out and see the countryside, and I enjoy that too, but I want to see the museums, the famous locations. So she was tolerant with me, and we spent a few days in London before we went out to see the sheep in the Cotswold area, and so we went to Westminster Abbey. And when I go to an abbey or an ancient church of some sort, I don't know why I do this, but I go in the front door and I hang a left and go down, see all the side altars on this side, go in the apse in the back, come see these side altars, and then I go back down the middle. So I don't know why I do that, I just do. So I went into Westminster Abbey and I started down the left, and I knew I only had 3 hours. And so I also knew, but I didn't read enough detail, but I knew somewhere that David Livingstone, one of the greatest missionaries in the English language ever, was buried in Westminster Abbey along with a lot of other people. But I just didn't read the details. I didn't know exactly where he was buried. So I get to the apse. I'm in the back, you know, behind the chancel. And I check my watch, and I've only got 30 minutes left. I mean, it's taken me 2.5 hours to get down this side. So I realize I want to see Livingstone's grave before I leave. So there was a guide there. And I stopped her and said, could you tell me, where is Livingstone's grave? And I thought it was my southern accent that she didn't understand. She said, say again? I said, Livingstone. She said, can you spell it? And I'm starting to get offended as a Christian. And I want to say to her, do you understand something, honey? This is one of the cathedrals in this city, and it happens to house the bones of one of the greatest Christian missionaries in the English language. I didn't say that. I couldn't help but think it. I said, L-I-V-I. I spelled it. She looked at it. She had a little directory in her side pocket. She pulled that out. She said, of course. She said, it's right in the middle of the nave. So some of you saw Will and Kate's wedding. Do you remember that when Kate came in as the bride, she came into Westminster Abbey, she walked this way, and then 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 she went down. She walked around Livingstone's tomb. Front and center, the most prominent grave in Westminster Abbey, and the director didn't know who he was. How much chance is there for you? You're going to be forgotten. Like dust, you're gone. You are wasting your time. If you're trying to be remembered here, remember this. Your names are written in the book of life. And He will never forget you. And He will honor you in such a way that if you were still in your flesh, you'd be completely embarrassed and humiliated. But you won't be embarrassed because you will be dressed appropriately and you will look just like Jesus in all of His glory. Lewis says, if we didn't know better, we'd be tempted to bow down and worship you. Your names are written in the book of life. That's your heritage. But now notice, please, with me in verse 21. You think it can't get any better, but it does. There is high joy in seeing the fruit of your gospel labor. There is higher joy in seeing your name written in the book of life. the highest joy is to see the joy on His face. Luke tells us in the only place where we have Jesus' joy covered for us and reported, that if you'll look in verse 21, in the same hour He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Most scholars say the word rejoiced is a vast under-translation of the Greek word here, which is more like thrilled with joy, exploded with joy. The disciples come back and make their report about their joy. Jesus mildly rebukes them that their joy is not focused on the higher source of joy. And then He explodes in joy in the Holy Spirit, the only place where you get this. He's in the Spirit, full of the Spirit, beyond measure. And it's leading Him to the fullness of joy. And what is His joy all about? He tells you, because of the peculiar work of His Father, that those who are the most learned and the coolest people and the wisest philosophers, they don't get the gospel. It's hidden from them. But on the other hand, He says, what has given me joy is that for children like you, who are not the wisest and the most learned of the people, and you're not the cool dudes and the slick gals in the crowd, He chose to reveal Himself to you. He's hidden it from people who are arrogant and full of themselves as an act of judgment. But with you, the meek and the lowly, and the undeserving and the unnoticed, He's revealed Himself, and no one will know the Father unless the Son reveals Him to them. And no one will know the Son unless the Father reveals the Son to them. And He's revealed Himself to you. It's an amazing thing when you not only know that your name is written in the book of life, but you see the joy that God Himself gets out of converting you by the gospel. It's so that our highest joy actually is a derived joy from His joy. I think I had an experience of this just about 2 years ago. Some of you may know the name Ken Wendling. He's in his early 80s now, but for years Ken has been promoting the Great Commission around the world. He's the founder of ELIC, English Language Institute China, where we send teachers to teach English around the world, and then on the side, they make relationships and share the gospel in some difficult countries. He was the founder of that movement, and he's founded many other things. Well, in his old age, he's still traveling. And what he has done recently is to take the Chinese university students who became Christians through ELIC, and now he's helping to train and mobilize them to go throughout the Eastern world. And so he had a group, he asked me some years ago, he said, will you come and minister to this group? And I said to Ken, I am on the field about once a year, foreign field, but I said, I always go where my missions pastor tells me to go. And usually where he tells me to go is with one of our missions that we have a church relationship with, and I'm obligated as senior pastor of Second to help promote the mission that Second's involved in, so probably I'm not a candidate for now. He said, when are you retiring? I said, February the 5th, 2017. He said, okay, February the 6th, 2017, I want you to come to Thailand, to Chiang Mai, and there's a retreat center outside of Chiang Mai, and I'm going to have 150 Chinese young people there who've just graduated from university and they have become Christians and they're going all over the world. Now, let me just say something about Chinese culture that will help us tonight. In the American culture, of course, I have Social Security. I've been saving up, you know, as best I can for my own retirement so my children don't have to take care of me and so on. Meanwhile, I'm engaged with my kids, and whenever I can give financial gifts, I want to do that and so on. And furthermore, I have five children. So if I do run into the ditch, I've got a lot of people to help me. Now that's the American system. Now the Chinese system is quite different. Number one, as you know, for years there's been a one-child policy. So every family has one child. Furthermore, the tradition is that the children take care of the parents, not vice versa. So your Social Security policy is actually the fact that you have children who are working and will provide for you. Now, normally, what you grandparents provide in return is full-time babysitting. So you take care of the one child, or maybe two children if, you have multiple families involved, but you take care of the child, and sometimes they live with you while the parents work 100 miles away in some other city. So both mother and father are working to make adequate income for the household. The grandparents babysit, and the children will eventually take care of you in your old age. That's the way Social Security works in China. Now, in the States, about a third of the adult population has a college degree. In China, it's 9%. So now I'm talking to Chinese children who are the only children in their families and who have the unusual privilege of a university education, which means their income is going to be greater than anybody else's. And instead of supporting their parents, they've decided to go to Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, Afghanistan, Iran, hated Taiwan for Chinese, hated Japan for Chinese, Nepal, and Kazakhstan, into some of the most dangerous, and Azerbaijan, and some of the most dangerous places for people to go. And they are sacrificing greatly to do so. This is the distinguished crowd of young people I'm preaching to for a week. At the end of the week, I had my last sermon with them, and then they participate in the sacraments. And here's the way they do it. You go to one station and confess your sins. And there's someone there to minister to you. And you get in line, you go to the next station, and you wash each other's feet. And then you come to the Presbyterian station where I was, and we serve you communion. The sacrament of the broken body and poured out blood of Jesus Christ. By the time they get to me, these young adults, tears are flowing down their cheeks and mine too. It's not because they're afraid. It's not because they're excited about their mission. It's because they have entered into the inimitable pleasure of Jesus Christ Himself. They are so pleased to be the objects of His affection, to have His gospel revealed to them, and the privilege of being His servants overwhelms them. And I too was overwhelmed. This is the joy of the Christian mission. Don't forget it. It's a dangerous mission. It can impoverish you. It can scare you. There's no higher joy than being His and being in His mission. So I just challenge you tonight. Engage. There is joy yet for you at a deeper level. Just engage. Give yourself away to Him. Enjoy every minute of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great joy that is afforded us who simply walk with You and talk with You and serve with You, and for the privilege of being made partners in Your mission is often overwhelming to us. We would gladly take up our cross tonight and follow You and serve You. And Lord, our request would be, would You please fill us with that explosion of joy that Jesus knew in the Holy Spirit? Would You give us that and give us a renewed sense of wonder that You reveal the gospel to simple people like ourselves? And we then will look forward to seeing You face to face and hearing the hills and the mountains shout with joy, and the trees of the field clap their hands together. We make our prayer in the name of the joyful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.